It is hard to know exactly how to take the events that took place last Sunday in Orlando, Florida. The mainstream media would tell us that 49 people were shot to death by a Mohammedan who they claim his purpose was that he had it in for sodomites. But there are very conflicting details that are coming out about that event. For example, the Orlando policeman that has told that police were part of the injuries and those who were even killed, that the police were part of what took place with that. And then there's a film clip, you may have seen it or may not have seen it, of a supposedly injured person being carried by two friends down the street. And the camera follows them and pans along following them. And then it reaches a point where these people think they're out of sight of the camera. And they set their friend down and he stands up as if there's nothing wrong. And they stand chatting, thinking that the camera is not watching any longer. It's curious. Could it be that they are crisis actors that are playing out the role that they were instructed to? Perhaps inaccurately in terms of still being on camera, but that's out there. Actually, you know, you could see it. Or how about the interview that George Stephanopoulos of ABC News conducted, a special report on Orlando and all. About 2 minutes in, he's interviewing a man who supposedly was in the nightclub. And the guy says that he came out of the nightclub and he lost his shirt. Oh, no, he said he lost his two shirts and explains that he took his shirts and he made a tourniquet around the arm of a man who had his arm blown off. It's like, really? Okay. Maybe that sounds credible. Maybe it doesn't. But the same individual, about 3 minutes into that tape, if you want to go watch the ABC special, he talks about a man he saw wandering around in kind of a dazed and confused state and had this terrible, terrible injury. He had a bullet sticking out of his leg that was this long. 3-inch-long bullet sticking out of his leg that was as thick as your finger. That's very curious. It tells me that the individual saying that knows not what he is speaking of. He's not talking about a fired round. He's talking about an unfired bullet. The casing, the slug, an unfired round of ammunition. Now, how does an unfired round of ammunition get sticking out of someone's leg? If it was fired, the slug would have gone into the leg, and yes, it might be sticking out, but it wouldn't look like 3-inch-long, you know. The person who Stephanopoulos is interviewing obviously is either lying or ignorant of what he was seeing, because he could not have been seeing what he claimed that he was seeing. And of course, the super journalist that Stephanopoulos is never questioned that fact at all, just went on to accept it as if it was all true. What's going on? To me, I see a propaganda blitz who has a very clear aim. The message the media and the government want us to believe is that there are gun-toting sodomite haters that are out to kill sodomites, and therefore, you know the conclusion of the, therefore, we must take guns away from all Americans. That's the message that is clear to me that is being promoted in all avenues of media and government. Think of what is being placed before the American people here. And if the American people were simply to connect the dots, this is what's happening. Obama has been consistently flooding our country with followers of Muhammad from around the world. Some say it's more than 1 million already, just in the 7 years. More than 1 million of the followers of Muhammad flooded into our country. And for some unknown reason, we must welcome these people in, even though they contain in their midst potential terrorists who will kill Americans when given the opportunity to do so. But we're supposed to welcome them in nonetheless. Think of this if you put this in your own household situation. You're told you must welcome the rapist into your house, even though he's going to do what rapists do. So we're to welcome these in, and somehow, when they do act upon their religion of violence, it is not a religion of peace. When they do act upon their religion of violence and actually kill Americans, and I'm not sure whether they killed 49 or not. I can't make out the truth of what really happened down there in Orlando, but let's suppose they did kill some. When they do act on their religion of violence and actually do kill Americans, the solution to the problem is this: take away the guns of all the Americans. Wait a minute. Am I missing something here? The logic of this completely escapes me. You're going to bring these potential terrorists into the country by the millions. They're going to kill Americans, and the solution is disarm Americans. The sad thing to me is millions of Americans buy that so-called logic, and they believe that that is the answer to the problem in our land. You know, in the history of that so-called religion, Mohammedanism, this has been their game plan time and time again. You can study the history of it. They disarm a people in a country they intend to conquer for Mohammedanism. And once they disarm the people, then they enter and get active function of jihad, war against those people who are already disarmed, so the people cannot fire back. The people cannot defend themselves against the jihad, and so the country is conquered for Mohammedanism, and it becomes a Mohammedan country in history. Now, I'm no expert on the false flag reports that others have researched, but it is interesting, I think, and it is significant that several things are true. At least this is what we're told about the attack there in Orlando. First is that this killer allegedly worked for G4S, the notorious British multinational private security company, the world's largest private security company. And that company has links with the CIA, with the MI6 out of Britain, as well as Israel's Mossad. I don't know. It's kind of strange. Another, this alleged killer was already known by the FBI, interviewed twice by the FBI as a suspected terrorist, and somehow nothing ever happened. Kind of parallel to some other cases where a setup man is put forward this way. And again, I don't say I know that this is happening. It's just these are curious clues. Another clue is that the killer is dead. You know, dead men tell no tales, so there's no way to find out what he did know or didn't know. Fourth is curious that he supposedly pledged his allegiance to ISIS on 9/11, making a 9/11 phone call before the attack. That's kind of curious, just so we could be sure we know who it is. It's the boogeyman, ISIS, that we need to be very, very, very afraid of, is the message going to us. Another curious thing is 3 months before this attack, there was a drill conducted in Orlando for this exact thing, a mass casualty incident is how they call it, Department of Homeland Security. So they practice this. They practice this 3 months in advance, and then it happens. The other curious thing is that if it's true that he killed 49 people, that's a pretty astonishing kill rate for a mere lowly security guard. He's not a sniper. He was not militarily trained. To kill 49 people and injure another 50 in that short a time, there's some real suspicious questions we have to ask about that. Kind of like that kid Adam Lanza, skinny kid supposedly shot and killed 26 people in just a matter of minutes. The amount of ammunition he had to take, all the things that just kind of doesn't add up. One writer, Kevin Barnett, said, "Only one shooter? And the guy was not even special forces professional, but a flaky security guard who happened to be on all the national security radar screens like so many of the other non-proven patsies, now proven patsies." It's funny how almost all the Muslim terrorists are either ridiculously ultra-competent supermen, able to bring down skyscrapers and blow up the Pentagon using simple package openers as their only weapon. They're able to kill fabulously, ludicrously large numbers of people in mass shootings without any military training or otherwise perform amazing feats of mass carnage. He said, this just doesn't add up. And again, I don't know the facts of the matter. I can't prove one way or the other. I'm just saying it is rather suspicious that what we are presenting, the ultimate aim is very clear. take away the guns of all the American people because that's the only way to defend us, supposedly. What we are told about this killer is that as he was shooting up the nightclub and killing all these people and injuring all these people, the entire time he was yelling, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. In other words, praising his idol, Allah, saying that his idol is great. He was worshiping his idol, Allah, all the while killing. Now, you and I read in our responsive reading from Psalm 115, and I think it's significant to note that it says there, those who make idols, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So in other words, what you worship makes a difference. It's a momentous difference what you worship, because what you worship is what you will become like. And if you worship the idol Allah, you will become that idol ultimately. There is only one true God. Any other claim into deity is a fake, a fraud, and a lie, an imposter. There's only one true God. Idol and all the other idols of the world, Allah and all the other idols of the world, are frauds. So in reality, idols are nothing at all but human inventions. But the humans that invent these idols and the humans that proceed to worship these idols, they become like the idols that they worship. In other words, it transforms the individual into the image of what he is worshiping. So those who worship the idol Allah in the world today, if they worship him, they progressively become like the idol that they are worshiping. And Allah is a capricious, vicious, and unmerciful idol. And so those who worship him will become just like that themselves. Consider the man who established this idol worship of Allah, Muhammad, one of the former followers of Muhammad who left that idolatry, had this to say. He set out a challenge to the world. Ali Sini offered $50,000 to anyone on the planet Earth who could prove that the following statement was wrong according to the Islamic text, that is, according to the Quran, according to the Hadith. If they could go through any of those Islamic scriptures and prove this following statement wrong, he'd give them $50,000. Here's the statement. Muhammad is a narcissist, a pedophile, a mass murderer, a terrorist, a misogynist, a lecher, a cult leader, a madman, a rapist, a torturer, an assassin, and a looter. If you can prove that today, you can get $50,000. Just go to the Quran and go to the Hadith and prove that that statement is false. No one has claimed that prize. Because if you know anything of the history of the man Muhammad, those things are all true about that man. And so it's really eye-opening to see what the Quran actually says about Muhammad himself. Let me read from 33 and verse 21. It said, in the Quran, that Muhammad, he is the excellent pattern of conduct for mankind. That is, if you're a faithful Mohammedan, you seek to do what Mohammed did. His behavior is what you seek to emulate. In other words, the ideal Mohammedan is a narcissist, a pedophile, a mass murderer, a terrorist, a misogynist, a cult, a lecher, a cult leader, a madman, a rapist, a torturer, an assassin, and a looter. That's what the faithful Mohammedan will emulate. They will be like their idol that they worship. And can somebody explain to me then why we would let any of these people into our country? I mean, if that's what they're really about, if that's what they're really committed to, that's what they're devoted to becoming like, why would we let them in? Doesn't make any sense to me. Contrast the worship of that idol, Allah, with the worship of the one true God. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 25 as we continue in our study on the mountain with God. Exodus 25 and verses 3 through 9. Here God is giving instructions to his people to construct a tabernacle. And this tabernacle was the place where God was to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Notice what it says in verse 3, Exodus 25 and verse 3. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so ye shall make it. So God gives instructions to the people to make an offering of these specific materials, 13 materials listed here, that is going to be used in constructing this tabernacle in which God himself is to be worshiped. God gives them very clear and very specific instructions about what materials are to be used. And as we look at this tabernacle and all the details of this tabernacle, every single thing points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of this tabernacle, and God doesn't leave anything to chance or anything to man's imagination in constructing this tabernacle where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And we know that the tabernacle is the visible model of how we are to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I'd like to walk through these materials and see how each one of these materials ultimately points to Jesus Christ and shows us something about Christ that should be part of our worship of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And to do this, of course, we need to kind of see this all from the Hebrew mindset, from the Hebrew worldview, as they thought about these items that they were asked to give to the tabernacle. What would it be like for them? What would the thoughts come to their mind? By the way, it's not just my supposition that the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. If you keep your finger there in Exodus and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 spells it out very clearly in verses 1 2, and then on to verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice how it says here, each element of the tabernacle ultimately points to Jesus Christ. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have each an high priest, there's a reference to Jesus Christ, our high priest. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So notice what it's saying there. The perfect pattern for the tabernacle is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The proper worship is there. The earthly tabernacle was to remind them of what was actually taking place in heaven. Look at verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of the heavenly, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses was given a revelation by God of the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven that he was to reproduce close as possible on earth. So the connection between the two is very clearly spoken in Scripture, and therefore every detail of the tabernacle ultimately points to Jesus Christ and elements of the character of Jesus Christ. So let's walk through this, and this is a long list, so we're going to fly through this and won't have time to actually look at each of these scriptures. You may want to look at them on your own, but first let's look at Psalm 21 and verse 3. Psalm 21 and verse 3, the very first item that is the people are invited to give to build the tabernacle is gold. And gold speaks of, throughout Scripture, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 21, which is, by the way, a messianic psalm, there's a number of psalms that are prophetic, and they prophetically speak about Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of his ministry. In Psalm 21, we have this picture of the coronation of Jesus Christ by God the Father. Verse 3, for thou, speaking of God the Father, preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. God the Father crowning, coronating Jesus Christ the Son indicating that he is God. And so we find in Scripture this link between gold and deity, which indeed is why so much gold was needed in the tabernacle. In fact, when we read that they gave in Exodus 38, we'll read later what they did, and they gave 2,800 pounds of gold. Think of that. 2,800 pounds is 44,800 ounces of gold. Today's valuation, an ounce of gold is about $1,300. That means they gave $58.2 million worth of gold to build this tabernacle. Wow, that's a lot of gold the people of God gave for this. But it typifies the divine glory of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. Jesus was none other than God in the flesh, and gold speaks of that. Now we move on to silver. We know that silver is an instrument for redemption again and again in Scripture. If you turn to Matthew 27 and verse 9, you remember when Jesus was betrayed? He was betrayed by Judas for what? 30 pieces of silver, right? The price of a human being, the price of a slave in that day. And Matthew 27 speaks of this fulfilling prophecy. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value. So the price of redemption, if you were going to redeem somebody who was a slave, you paid 30 pieces of silver. That was the price to buy them out of slavery. And indeed, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is the one that paid the purchase price to purchase us from the slave block of sin, death, hell, and destruction. He is our Redeemer, and therefore silver, again, very important. We look at the details of the tabernacle. It was set on sockets of silver between the tabernacle construction and the ground were these sockets of silver all around. And the people of Israel donated 9,600 pounds of silver to the construction of the tabernacle, prefiguring again the preciousness of Jesus Christ and his ransom for us sinners as our Redeemer. Then moving on to the next metal, bronze. The metal bronze is a very strong metal that it resists heat a great deal. And indeed, if you're going to melt bronze, you have to heat it to 1,985 degrees. And so when you read the details about the tabernacle, the altar was built of bronze so that the intense fires on the altar where they would completely consume many of the animals they put on, completely burn them up, that intense heat had to be endured. And so the altar had to be made of bronze. But bronze speaks of God's judgment as well. Do you remember in the wilderness, because the children of Israel were violating God's law, disobeying God, God sent fiery serpents among them. And the serpents began to bite the Israelites, and they cried out to Moses, help deliver us from this. And God instructed Moses to make a bronze rod with a serpent encircled around it. If you ever looked at the medical symbols, that's exactly what the medical symbol is, a bronze rod with a serpent. And as Moses lifted up that bronze rod, those who were bitten by the snake, if they looked to that rod, they were delivered from the poisonous bites. And this was a symbol of Jesus Christ being lifted up, the one who could deliver us from the judgment of God. And so the idea of bronze is connected with this idea of judgment. God's just wrath against sin results in God's judgment upon all sinners unless there is a substitute, unless there is a payment for that sin. So those are the three metals, gold, silver, and bronze, that were going to be donated to construct the tabernacle. Then we go on to the cloth that was involved in the tabernacle. We talked several weeks ago about the color blue and the significance of blue in connection with the law of God. We won't read it, but you can look at there in Numbers 15. They were instructed to put blue threads at the edge, the hem of their garment, that were to remind them of the law of God, the holy standard of God. When they saw that blue, it's like, oh, yes, they remember God's holy standard and would be inclined to therefore obey and walk in obedience to that standard. So the color blue is connected with the holiness of God as well as the word of God, the standard of holiness that he calls us to. The next color, of course, is purple. We know that purple is always associated with royalty. And again, we find that in Scripture many times. We see in Esther 8, we won't turn there, but Esther 8's the situation where Mordecai the Jew who served the king very well. The king decided to honor Mordecai, and the most honorable thing he could do to Mordecai was to dress him in the king's robe. And so he gave him, for the day, the king's purple robe and paraded him into the city that he would be honored as the one that the king delighted in. So purple is that color of royalty, speaking to us that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. There is no nation on this earth that is independent from and out under from Jesus Christ. Those people down in Washington, D.C., they think they are kings of these United States, whether it's the nine wearing black robes or the imposter in the White House. They think they are kings of this land. They are not. Jesus Christ is the King of America, just as he is the King of Brazil and the King of Russia and all the kings of this, all the kingdoms of this earth. He is the King. And ultimately, he's going to hold every one of those who he's allowed to be the rulers. He's going to hold them accountable for what they have done with his kingdom. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is the purple robe. Well, scarlet, if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1:18, because scarlet clearly speaks of blood and the blood sacrifice required for our sins. Notice Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so scarlet speaks of our sin and the necessity of a blood sacrifice offered to cleanse that sin. We know that Jesus took upon himself a body, a human body, becoming fully man and fully God, offered himself on the cross, his blood shed to pay for our sins. And that is the color scarlet that in the tabernacle, the tapestries were colored with blue and purple and scarlet to remind them of these truths. Note also, the next item on the list is the item of fine linen. And fine linen was made from the Egyptian flax, finely woven, and it was brilliant white in its color. And we find in Scripture when fine white linen is spoken of, it often refers to the idea of righteousness and righteous action. Turn to the end of the Bible, for example, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 8, giving us a vision of what is to come with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it. Revelation 19 speaks of the bride of Christ, that is the church of Jesus Christ, all true believers, and to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Linen, especially that fine linen, would be the clothing of royalty and the clothing of very important and noble people in society. So to be granted the privilege of wearing that fine linen in Christ's kingdom is because of the righteous deeds of the saints. And so in clearly the fine linen speaks of the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In him was no sin, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not even in attitude, no sins whatsoever. You know, we think of really fine cloth today, and we think, well, the ancients didn't have the technology we have today to produce really fine linen. But actually, in some of the tombs of the pharaohs, they've found preserved linen, one of which they said was 152 threads per inch in the warp and 72 threads per inch in the woof. That's pretty fine material. And they were acquainted with that. And so when the Israelites thought of fine linen, they knew what this meant. They knew it referred to righteousness, spotless, purity, and sinless, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate sinless sacrifice. Now, the next item of cloth is an odd one, goat's hair. I don't know if you've been around goats ever, but they're kind of an ornery critter. And the goat's hair is rough. It's not real smooth and soft. And the goat, for the Israelite, would have immediately caused them to think of the sacrifice and the curse of sin. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is the instructions God gave to the children of Israel about how they were to celebrate on an annual basis the Day of Atonement. This was one day in the year where blood sacrifices were made. The priest would cleanse himself and he'd cleanse the people, and then he'd go into the Holy of Holies and take blood and apply it to the altar for the sins of the people. But there was a goat and a sacrifice of a goat involved on that Day of Atonement as well. This is Leviticus 16, and notice verse 20 and following. And when he, that is the high priest, had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So the goat was to be, this is where we get the phrase scapegoat. The sins of the people were confessed over this goat, and this goat was taken out into an uninhabited place and released. The image here being the sins were taken by God, transferred to this goat, and this goat was sent off never to be seen from again, never to be remembered anymore. And indeed, that is what Jesus has done for us. By his death on the cross, he became our scapegoat. All of our sins confessed upon him, all of them placed upon him. He sent off in his death and his burial, off to the nether realm of the unlife, so to speak. And God remembers our sins no more. What a blessing to think of. We may remember them. They may plague us at times, but God remembers our sins no more because they were placed upon that scapegoat, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the goat skins would be a reminder to Israel of the price for sin, and the cloth made from the goat hairs would remind them of the price that this scapegoat had to pay to cleanse them of sins. Now, the next skins are ram skins. And notice the ram skins are dyed red. I get very, very clearly here the idea in the minds of the Israelites would be that of substitutionary atonement. Remember when God told his friend Abraham to take his son, his precious son, the son of promise, Isaac, to take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, to put his son to death. As Abraham raised the knife about to slay his own son, God stopped him and said, "Do not harm his son. Do not harm your son." And Abraham at that time turned around, and behind him he saw a ram who was caught by his horns in the thicket. And so he took the ram and sacrificed the ram instead of his son Isaac. Can you imagine if you were Isaac that day? What an impact, what a memory that would be for you. You were there and you saw the knife in your father's hand about to take your life. You were going to die on the altar. Instead, you get up off the altar and this ram gets on the altar and boom, the ram is put to death. The ram was a substitute. Isaac's life spared and the substitutionary atonement was made by the ram. So the Israelites, they knew that story. They remembered that this is what their father Abraham had done, and the life of Isaac, which all of them were descendants of Isaac, the life of Isaac was substituted for the ram. Indeed, Jesus Christ is our substitutionary atonement, who has gone to the cross for us, died in our place. Now, the next skin that's mentioned is the badger skin. And this one's a little curious because the badger skin is not a very attractive skin to look at. And it's the final covering over the tabernacle. There was layers. There was the linen, tapestry, and over that, the skin, and then the goat skin, and then so this was the very final skin. So if you were outside the tabernacle, looking at the tabernacle, what you would see would be the badger skin as the final layer. And the badger skin speaks to us that Jesus Christ was not attractive. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. Physically, Jesus was not an attractive man. He's not someone Hollywood would choose for a part in a movie. Notice what it said, Isaiah 53, and verses 1 and 2. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He, referring to Jesus, he hath no form or comeliness, And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What was Jesus to the Jews? He was like the badger skin, unattractive, nothing desirable, nothing beautiful. What is Jesus to the world today? True Jesus, not some Hollywood version of it. What is Jesus to the world today? Likewise, unattractive, not something they are drawn to. But for us who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one who is altogether lovely. Jesus is the rose of Sharon. Jesus is the fairest among 10,000, the lily of the valley. He is beautiful, not because of anything outwardly that would attract us, but because he is the glory of God. When we think of our culture and our world, a great deal is focused on the outer man, what a person looks like, you know? Are they Hollywood material? God doesn't look at the outer man, he says. He looks at the heart. That's what's most important to him. And Jesus was not attractive as he walked through the world in his day. There was nothing outwardly about him that was beautiful. And that's the symbolism of the badger skin. Not beautifully outward, but what God desired. Now, as we finish with the series of skins that were to be given to build the altar, we come to the wood and the acacia wood. The shittim tree from which the acacia wood is drawn grows in the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula as well as around the Dead Sea. And the wood is very hard, it is very heavy, and it's indestructible. Insects cannot eat acacia wood. Termites cannot get it. It's so hard, it's fine and beautiful grain. And there's places where it actually grows to 20 feet high in very dry deserts. It's part of the reason why the wood is so hard and so fine. In fact, in the day of Israel, they would have remembered that acacia wood was used in the coffins of the pharaohs. They used it because they knew no insect can get through this wooden structure because it is such hard wood. And I think the acacia wood speaks about the incorruptible humanity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Psalm 16:10, one of the most important passages of Scripture, speaks about the psalmist saying, I know that you will not allow my soul to remain in Hades, in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We know that Jesus died, he was buried, but his body did not decay before he rose from the dead. His humanity was incorruptible. And I think the acacia wood refers to that. Now, quickly going on to the next in the list is the oil which refers to the Holy Spirit anointing. Throughout Scripture, we find that the kings and the priests and the prophets, they were anointed with oil before they began their service. We have some messianic psalms that refer to God the Father anointing Jesus Christ the Son above his fellows, as Psalm 45 speaks of. And we think about the oil that was used for the anointing. It was always olive oil. The fruit from the olive tree was taken, and the fruit was crushed. That's the way you get olive oil, crushing the fruit in order for the oil to come out of the fruit. You remember where Jesus had his last prayer gathering with his disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, you know that word Gethsemane means the olive press. That is where they crushed the olives in the olive grove there. That's where Jesus, we see him being crushed by the Father as he prepared for the cross. And so the oil that was to be used to anoint the high priest, the oil that was to be used in the lamps that were to be burned, all of this was to be pure olive oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was endued and empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill all that God required him to do in this world. Then quickly on to the spices. There were spices for anointing, and we'll look at those at a later point in time, just to mention that they were part of the donation that was being gathered here for the children of Israel building the tabernacle. But we want to conclude with the precious stones, the onyx stones, and then there were to be 12 stones that were going to be set in a breastplate worn by the high priest, each stone representing one of the tribes. Precious stones, all of them. Diamonds was one of the stones and so on. And the image we have here and the message we have here is the preciousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Note what it says here about the preciousness of Jesus Christ. That in the ages to come, he, God the Father, might show the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The riches of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus is beyond compare. We cannot imagine anything in this world even comparing to the riches. And so these precious stones that the children of Israel were gathering to donate to the construction of the temple, they were valuable, but their value only pointed to the far greater value of Jesus Christ, who is precious beyond compare. God instructed his people as to how they were to worship him. And every element of this tabernacle ultimately points to Jesus Christ as the perfection towards which this tabernacle was focused. Colossians 1:18 speaks in this way about Jesus Christ, that he's the firstborn from the dead, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. When we worship properly, our worship is focused on Jesus Christ. When we live our lives as an act of worship to God, Jesus Christ is the focus. He is the one that's preeminent in everything in our life, that nothing else compares to him in his preciousness, in understanding his character and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us right now. The truth is that if we worship him in spirit and truth, the more that we worship Christ, the more we will become like the one whom we worship. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it expresses what we ultimately will become as followers of Jesus Christ. This is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are currently. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In a sense, that's the goal of the Christian life, that we grow in this world and ultimately come to that place where he brings us home, and we are like Christ in our character in every way. That should be what we become as we worship him. And the more we worship him, the more we become like him. A few years ago, there was a group of salesmen in Chicago that spent a week at a convention, and they were all eager to get home. They promised their wives that they'd be home for dinner on that Friday night. And so in their rush, they brushed by a table of a vendor there who was selling apples in the airport. And they knocked the table over, and the apples scattered all over the floor. And in their rush, they knew that if they didn't keep going, they were going to miss their flight. And so all of them continued down, but one salesman said, he had a pang in his conscience. I just can't. So he turned back. He said to his wife, you guys go on. I'm going to catch the later flight. I know that means I won't be at home for dinner and all. But he turned around and went back to that gal whose apple stand they had overturned. And when he arrived there, he realized how grateful he was that he had done that, because he realized this 16-year-old girl was totally blind. And with tears coming down her cheeks, she was groping around on the floor trying to find the apples that were scattered. Nobody was helping. Everybody was rushing by on their way to their important flight. And so he stooped down and told her, let me help you. I'm sorry. And he gathered up the apples and put them back on the table. And as he was doing so, he recognized some of the apples were damaged. They were bruised. And so he put those aside in a basket. After he got it all set up, he said, here, please take $40 for the damage that we did to you today. Are you okay? And through her tears, she nodded. And he said, I hope we haven't spoiled your day too badly. And he turned to walk away. And as he did, the girl called out to him, Mister. And he paused and turned back to look into her blind eyes. Mister, are you Jesus? And he stopped in that moment as that thought rattled in his mind, thinking about what he had done and what he had thought. Are you Jesus? And as he went and got his later flight, that thought could not leave him. That question, are you Jesus? How do people see us? Now, that doesn't mean they'll react well to us, because after all, they didn't react very well to Jesus, did they? They crucified him, right? But if we are fulfilling what God has called us to be and to do in this life. We will walk in this world as Jesus walked, and we will make the impact that He desires us to make for His kingdom, for His glory, and for His honor. What you worship is what you love, and what you worship will ultimately shape and form you into what it is. And if it's an idol that someone's worshiping, they will become like their idol. And so let us worship Jesus Christ and so become more and more like Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that every detail of Your Word has truth to teach us, particularly these details about the tabernacle. We thank You that they all point to Jesus Christ and His wonderful sacrifice as our substitutionary atonement. I pray that we might walk this week in step with You, that we might walk this week closer to You, that You would make us more and more like Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.